Turn this morning to Mark chapter 10. We're going to start in verse 46. While you're turning there, I've got a completely unrelated question. Who's Team Yanni? Who's Team Laurel? How many people have no idea what I'm talking about?
Laurel.
Okay, that's enough. Look, it's better than that dress that was doing the same kind of viral thing a year ago. Is it black and blue? Is it white and gold? Is this the dumbest way to start a message you've ever heard? I actually have a point, besides making sure that with the pop culture references, the message has a shelf life of about 5 minutes. We can look in the same direction. We can gaze upon the same exact object, focus on the same person, and not see the same thing at all. We can listen to the same voice and not hear the same thing, even a little bit. And both of those things happen in our text this morning. You might be saying, verse 46, Patrick, I think we skipped a few stories. And that's true. In our sojourn through the life of Christ, we're going to fast forward just a little bit this morning, but for reasons. We move to Mark, but it's the same chronology in this part of Mark's gospel that it was in Matthew where we left off. Matthew 20, last week, we looked at the workers of the 11th hour, the workers that were paid the same even though they worked an hour as those who had worked all day. And we ended up on the same statement that we see in verse 31, many who are first will be last and the last first. That was last week. In Matthew's gospel, in Mark's gospel, that story is followed by Jesus predicting details about his death and resurrection. The crucifixion, the scourging, the mocking, the spitting, and so forth. We're going to have ample opportunity to delve into that in coming weeks. That story is followed, verse 35, by James and John, the sons of Zebedee, coming to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." The word you're looking for is chutzpah. And we're going to fast forward through that because we actually jumped into this story about a year ago for a special topical message. And Gail, I think, spent some time in that passage just a few weeks ago. So if we fast forward through those two episodes, that brings us to verse 46. Jesus came to Jericho. What that tells us, well, what we already know, if you glance back at verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. A few weeks ago, we saw Jesus leave the safety of Perea, where he had retired to escape the persecution of the Sanhedrin, persecution, they were trying to kill him, and also to avoid any area that was under the jurisdiction of Herod, who was also trying to kill him. He went to Perea that was under neither jurisdiction because he had a few more things that he had to teach and because his time had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be put to death. But a few weeks ago, we saw Jesus leave Perea, and he added, not straight to Jerusalem, but he went north. Why north? We can only surmise it's because he wanted to meet up with friends and family who were going to travel down from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus' final Passover. We know he's on the road because, again, verse 32, it tells us he's going up to Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem is south of where he's coming from, but remember, Jerusalem is at elevation. So you always go up to Jerusalem, regardless of what direction you're approaching from. And as Jesus made that journey, he and those traveling with him stopped at Jericho. It was a common stopping off point for people on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. It was about halfway from the northern territories down to the south in Judea. Kind of like my friend Mike Fernandez. Ladies, you remember Lynn? She did our women's Christmas brunch a couple of years ago. Her husband, Mike, I ran into him at the pastor's conference last week in Philadelphia. By the way, thank you. 1,000 thank yous for those who made it possible for Pastor Rob and I to go. We were tremendously, tremendously blessed. But on my way out, Mike grabbed me and he said, "Hey, I might have a chance to see you this summer." And I said, "That'd be fantastic." He said, "Yeah, Lynn and I would love to come down to Wichita and maybe stay with you if that's okay. Mike, we'd always love to have you." And I'm thinking to myself, well, this is a brother. He's seeking out fellowship. He wants to see the amazing things that God is doing in Wichita. And he's still talking. He says, "Yeah, it's exactly halfway between Minneapolis and Albuquerque. And we've got some friends there we want to see." Love you too, Mike. They've stopped off in Jericho. Jericho, among other things, was a fortified city. It was a place of safety, a place of refuge, before they continued with the real dangerous part of their journey through the hills and the caves and the caverns that characterized the landscape just south of Jericho. So they're there for some period of time, maybe just overnight. We don't know for sure. But continuing in verse 46, as he went out of Jericho, however long he was there, with his disciples and a great multitude, there are people traveling with him, not just those who have been following him hither and yither, but a great multitude, no doubt, on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. It was a mandatory observance for able-bodied Jews over the age of 20. Jesus with his disciples, Jesus with this great multitude, pass a blind man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, who sat by the road begging. Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, that's almost redundant because you know enough Hebrew, bar means son of. So Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, the Holy Spirit just told us the same thing twice. He's a blind beggar, and that's a horrible combination in any day and age, especially in the first century. Blind beggars, the two things were almost synonymous in Jesus' day. Blindness was incurable. Blind people were widely viewed to be rejects, cast aside by God, therefore cast aside by society, reduced to panhandling for their subsistence. And some point to this combination, he's blind and a beggar, as a picture the Holy Spirit is giving us of fullness of human suffering. There's physical, no doubt mental, psychological, emotional, spiritual, by being cast out of society. He couldn't worship at the temple. He couldn't offer sacrifice. Keep that idea in mind. It might be relevant later. For Bartimaeus, the blind beggar, the day probably started out for him the way any other day would start out. Got up, cleaned himself off as best he could, which is probably not very. Dressed in what rags he had, made his way to a position near the gate. A great place to beg because that's where everybody sooner or later went. That's where crowds gathered. It was a choke point. So it was a way to be visible to the maximum number of people. And he would position himself there, no doubt, daily begging for his breakfast, then his lunch, then his dinner, then even perhaps a place to stay overnight. Picture Bartimaeus there, and he hears a sound, and it sounds different than the normal city sounds. It sounds different even than the sounds typical for this time of year with huge crowds going to Jerusalem. It wasn't a normal sound. It wasn't a normal crowd that was approaching, and the crowd told them it's because Jesus is with them. And that name Jesus meant something different to Bartimaeus than it did to other people in the city, at least most other people. Verse 47, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David is a messianic title. That was a common name among rabbis given to the coming deliverer, the coming king of Israel, the Messiah. When Bartimaeus heard the name Jesus, he heard something different than other people. How do I know that he was unique in that regard? Because many warned him, verse 48, to be quiet. Not the disciples, certainly, but many in the crowd. Many warned him, shh, stop making a fuss, stop yelling. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. The crowd tried to shut him up. Why? Were they offended at the suggestion that Jesus was the Messiah? Possibly. Many had already decided that whatever Jesus was, he was not the coming king of Israel. Maybe some secretly suspected that Jesus might be who he claimed to be, but they were afraid of being too close to somebody who was saying that out loud. The Sanhedrin had already threatened to kill Jesus. Herod had tried to kill Jesus. And Rome wasn't going to look too kindly on anybody claiming to be king of Israel, so maybe people were afraid. Don't talk like that. Someone will hear you, and they might think it was me. Bartimaeus heard something different than the others. To him, the name Jesus didn't inspire fear. It didn't provoke offense. To him, it was a reason for hope. Isaiah 35:5 had promised Messiah, when he came, would open the eyes of the blind. And Jesus indeed had done that several times. We've read about several episodes where Jesus has done exactly that, cured blindness, something previously unknown in Israel. And so verse 48, he cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." A few episodes earlier, we didn't camp out on it, but just on the way to where we were going, we noted that Jesus said, "He who enters the kingdom of heaven must have the faith of a child." What's the defining quality of small children? They're persistent. Jesus, and Bartimaeus was a little like that. He wasn't going to be ignored. He came to Jesus in persistent faith. And in response to that faith, verse 49, Jesus stood still. Think about that for a moment. Before Jesus came, the greatest miracle in the history of human civilization was probably Joshua commanding the sun to stand still. Bartimaeus didn't command. He asked. He begged. "Jesus, have mercy on me." And in response to his plea, the sun, an even greater sun, stood still. And he commanded them to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." One voice in a crowd. Think about that. I mean, I know in a crowded room, what's the one sound that you're going to hear even across a crowded room? You're going to hear your name, right? But this is more than that. This is thousands of people moving outdoors with livestock, with small children. This is thousands of people. And Jesus says, "Wait, there's one crying out to me." And everything stops in Jesus' world for that one voice. Why? Because everything stopped in Bartimaeus' world for that one name. Throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. We have to remember, Mark is the shooting script. Mark is the action-adventure short story of the Gospels. Every word matters. Every word in Scripture matters, but especially in Mark, every word matters. Why does the Holy Spirit bother to tell us he threw off his cloak? It was probably the only thing Bartimaeus owned. Certainly the most valuable thing that he owned. He threw it off. That was unusual. A blind person would keep that cloak close at hand because if it got too far from him, he'd never find it again. Bartimaeus chucks it. Why? He had faith is exactly right. He believed that moments later he'd be able to look and see it and find it again. He believed he'd find it later. Jeremiah 29:13, "When you seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you." Bartimaeus believed he had found the Christ. And in Jesus, he believed he had found everything he needed. And he was right. Verse 51, Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I might receive my sight." This is interesting. What's going on here? Rabboni is a superlative form of rabbi. We know rabbi, right? Teacher, master. Rabboni would be great teacher, honored master. And he's saying, great teacher, holy one, if you will. I asked you for mercy, but if you're asking me for specifics, if you're saying, "Hey, right now in this place and what this time, what form would you like that mercy to take?" If I get to pick, let me see. Ironically, he's already seeing better than most of Israel. Physically blind, but he's spiritually very discerning. He knows who Jesus is. Israel was spiritually blind at this time. Most of Israel could look right at Jesus and not recognize him for who he was. Which is why, this is interesting, geek out with me for just a moment. This is why Jesus didn't heal Bartimaeus immediately. This is why Jesus didn't simply heal Bartimaeus when Bartimaeus invoked his name and his title, Son of David. It got his attention. But remember, Jesus had already given up on the nation Israel because Israel had already rejected her Messiah. To heal Bartimaeus, for Bartimaeus to be healed, the appeal could not be to Messiah because that offer was closed, that offer had expired. The appeal had to be personal, just as it needs to be for you and I today. Retail, not wholesale. One soul at a time. You've caught, no doubt, the parallel between Bartimaeus' story and the gospel, right? This isn't a parable. Parables don't have names. We know his name. It's Bartimaeus. Therefore, it's not a parable. It really happened. That doesn't mean it can't also be an illustration, because it so very much is. Even though nationally Israel had rejected Jesus, personal salvation was still available on the exact same basis it is for you and I today. Three things that were necessary. Same three things for us. The first one, if you're taking notes, Bartimaeus had to know his condition. He had to know he was blind, which seems obvious, but so many people don't know that they're blind. They don't know what they don't know. I'm speaking of spiritual blindness, of course. And on that, Helen Keller, herself blind, said, "Better to be blind and to see with one's heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing." In order to come to Christ, we had to see who we were. We had to know our condition. We had to accept and admit we were sinners. Second thing that had to happen, we had to let Jesus show us who he is. Not just Messiah, but Savior. Not just God, but Redeemer. Bartimaeus got there. He let Jesus lead him there. And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ before he even saw Jesus' face. Same thing for you and I, right? You and I have never seen Jesus. But we've seen Jesus. We believe that he's shown us himself, and we've trusted what we've seen. Third step, Bartimaeus had to throw himself on Jesus' mercy. And notice that's what he did. He never complains. Nowhere in this story does he say, "Jesus, I deserve to see." Nowhere do we hear him saying, "Jesus, when is it my turn to catch a break? Jesus, you don't understand about my parents and my childhood and the accident." And what does Bartimaeus talk about? One thing. Mercy. What does Jesus ask of us? He doesn't want excuses. He doesn't want explanations. What is it that you seek? Mercy. Be specific. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. Not, "Jesus, if I've sinned, please forgive." No. "Jesus, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me." We have to know our condition. We have to believe what Jesus shows us. We have to throw ourselves on his mercy. And then we have the privilege, final point, to follow. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well," just as ours did. Saved by grace through faith. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. We started off the message with dopey stuff on the internet, but there's cool stuff on the internet too. Have you seen videos of people seeing for the first time? There's a lot of them out there. People seeing color for the first time. People seeing anything for the first time through surgery, through technology. Man, go looking for those, because the sheer joy is worth the time it's going to take you to hunt them down. And still, I don't think that it's anything. Any YouTube video pales in comparison to Bartimaeus. Because what did he see? What was the first thing he saw when Jesus opened his eyes? Jesus' face. What a contrast to the rich young ruler from a few weeks ago, right? Rich young ruler was all obsessed with the fact that he was rich. Bartimaeus said, hey, I'm poor and I don't expect to be anything else. Rich young ruler was convinced he had no need. Bartimaeus was one big need, one big bucket of need. Rich young ruler had no faith. The only thing Bartimaeus had was faith. He had a cloak, but he threw that away, and then he had nothing but faith. But the rich young ruler went away sad. Bartimaeus goes away rejoicing. Man, I wish I could have seen that. If only somebody in that crowd had an iPhone. He went away rejoicing. But my question this morning is, for how long? A lot of scholars will try to tell you, because Bartimaeus is named in the gospel, because the Holy Spirit saw fit to include his name, he must have gone on to do something important. He must have followed Jesus to Jerusalem and must have been gathered at the foot of the cross, was probably nearby when they laid him in the tomb, was perhaps there on the day of Pentecost, was part of the early church. Here's the problem. We can't prove any of that. Just because his name is included, we don't know how his story ended. I'd refer you to Judas. His name was included. We don't know. Just like when somebody begins following the Lord in our lives today, we don't know in that moment, standing on that spot, how that person's story ends. Again, last week, Rob and I were privileged to spend 3 days at the pastor's conference down in Maryland, 1,200 brothers. Great time of refreshing, great time of teaching. One of the most impactful messages for me, it's interesting, everybody gets hit by different messages different ways. I suppose that's why there's so many of us. David Rosales, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Chino Valley, rocked my world. Rocked Rob's world a little bit because I leaned over and told him, that's your spiritual great-grandfather. And he said, huh? And I said, yeah, David Rosales was on the radio in New York City, 570 a.m., and a Baptist pastor named Ev Saponosky was listening and said, wow, this is a different way of teaching than I've ever encountered. Started to go into a midweek service at a Calvary. He said, wow, this is a different way of doing church than I was taught in seminary. Gets plugged into Calvary Chapel, Old Bridge, meets a guy named Patrick who says, hey, Ed, would you mentor me? And he says, I was afraid you were going to ask that. Okay. And then Patrick mentors a guy named Rob. But Dave in his message taught two verses. 2 Timothy 4, you don't have to turn there because it's only two verses. 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10, he says to Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly, Paul does. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. We don't know Demas' story, at least not the beginning of it. But he's someone who did what Bartimaeus did. He's someone who did what you and I did. Like you and I, he heard something in the gospel that not everyone hears. He saw something in Jesus that not everyone sees. And he went through the process of knowing and believing what Jesus was showing and throwing himself on the mercy of Christ and following until he stopped. What happened? Don't know. What happens to you and I? Don't know. Our stories are still being written. Will some of us be like Demas and follow for a time only to turn back? Happens. Jesus warns us. It happens, the parable of the soils. He says, hey, there's seed that falls on good soil and produces good fruit, but there's seed that falls on stony soil and isn't able to put down roots, and as soon as persecution comes, it's uprooted. There's seed that falls on thorny soil and it can't compete with the world and the flesh and the lust and the choices. That was probably Demas. The world seduced him away from walking with the Lord. was that Bartimaeus. We don't usually think of him that way. We read the story of blind Bartimaeus, and he's a hero. Jesus opened his eyes, and when he opened his eyes, he saw hope, he saw promise, he saw power, he saw a deliverer. But who was he a week later? A week later, was he standing before the cross weeping? Or was he one of the voices in the crowd shouting, "Crucify him"? It happens. Jesus said it would happen. You've seen it happen. I was reminded this week that it happens. Part of the going to the East Coast Pastors Conference is, a lot of it for me, is fellowship. It's having an opportunity to be with, talk to, pray with brothers that I only see once every couple, 3 years. Opportunity for Rob to kind of, you know, scratch and sniff some of the DNA that I came from. Opportunity to sit under some great teaching. But for me, the real value is the fellowship. It's interesting, Pastor Joe Foch of Philadelphia, one of our older brothers, was talking about the direction that Calvary is going and how Pastor Chuck vested the shepherding of the movement to a group of people. He said, people say we're a committee, this Calvary Chapel Association. He said, we're not nearly that organized. He said, we're more like a fraternity. And I said, yeah, that fits. Pretty disorganized and sometimes behaving really badly. Yeah, it's like a reunion. Thing is, every time I go, there's some people that I'm hoping to see that I don't see. One person in particular this time, former young adults pastor that I served with once upon a, no longer serving the Lord, no longer walking with the Lord. Divorced, not in fellowship, used to be a tremendous man of prayer. Now he's a two-pack-a-day smoker. Used to have this amazing devotional life. Now he's a bottle-a-day drinker. Not exaggerating. Became Demas. Demas happens. And the sobering thing is to be at that conference, to be in one room with 1,200 guys and look around and wonder who's not going to be here next year. Did Bartimaeus become a Demas? I don't know if he did. I don't know if he didn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us. Maybe because he wants us to ask that question. And maybe because he wants us to ask the question of ourselves. Will I become a Demas? I don't know if you will. I know that you can choose. And so can I. We get to decide how. Exact same way we saw Bartimaeus decide to follow Jesus in the first place. This life is hard. Trials are real. The world, our flesh, our enemy conspire to test us, to torment us, to try to turn us away from the faith. That's a reality. If it wasn't, Jesus wouldn't have warned us about it. But you know, the other thing about going to a conference like I was at this week, is you get visibility of brothers who are in the midst of the struggle. They haven't given up yet. They haven't gone full Demas. And man, what a privilege to hug these guys and hold these guys and pray with these guys. And some of them desperately need it. Because not everyone has the relationship with their congregations that you guys let me have with you. Some people come to a pastor's conference because they're afraid to tell the people in their own congregations what's really going on. And a lot of it isn't good. But it's trippy, though, because you have these few days of intense fellowship and guys pouring out their hearts and just getting real vulnerable and transparent. And then sometimes they're not people that you even really know, and they aren't people that you stay in touch with, and maybe you mean to, but life happens. And so it's 2 years, 3 years, 4 years before you find out the rest of the story. And part of the cool part of the conference for me is finding out how some of the stories that I heard 3 years ago, 2 years ago, how those stories ended. Some ended badly, like the one I told you about, sadly. Some ended great. I haven't been to the conference for 2 years. The last time I was there, I prayed with one guy who said, man, I am dry. I am drier than dry. I am Sahara dry. I'm unfulfilled. There's no blood going to my teaching. And so we prayed on that. I ran to him. I said, so how did that story end? He said, I figured out not all teachers are shepherds. I'm at the Bible college now. It's great. I'm impacting people more than I ever did. I've never been closer to the Lord. I'm getting poured out every day because I'm serving in my gift. Ran into another pastor 2 years ago, prayed with him because he was unable to conceive. And they didn't have insurance to do fancy things, and they didn't have money for adoption. And he was really under condemnation for that. I said, how did that? I said, actually, I saw on Facebook, you just adopted a baby girl. He said, craziest thing. People we didn't really know came up to us and said, God has laid it on our hearts. You're supposed to be parents. We're going to raise money for you. Within 10 days, they had $15,000, and 8 months later, they had a daughter. Another pastor 2 years ago, I prayed with him. He said, man, my church is stagnant. I mean, I'm feeding the people. I'm loving the people as best as Jesus shows me, but we're not making the bills and they're raising the rent and this is happening. And he was really beside himself because, hey, where God guides, God provides, but God didn't seem to be providing. I saw him this week and he said, man, I was holding on to needing to be a senior pastor so tight, I wasn't seeing what God wanted me to do. We merged our church with another church. He's loving and feeding those people, and he's freed me up to love and serve other pastors, kind of like Pastor Al does. So another pastor, last time I saw him, he was estranged from his adult daughter, and this one was really hard for me because I know the daughter. And once upon a time, I was teaching in a church, and she came up for prayer and poured out her heart, and I prayed with her. So I knew her side of things, but I heard his side of things. And I just knew that here are these two people who love Jesus who can't talk to each other except to spit at each other. I was afraid to ask, like, how are things with? He said, oh, yeah, that's good. We reconciled. Yeah, we spent holidays together. We're going on vacation together. I'm like, man, she gets to have a dad. Her daughter gets to have a grandfather. I think my favorite one, Memorial Day weekend, my favorite one, an assistant in a ministry, the last time I saw him was asking me to pray because he was in the country on a green card, but he had changed occupations. He's in ministry now. And he's no longer in the same occupation, and there was some other stuff that made it an issue that made it unlikely his green card would get renewed, that he'd get permanent status. I saw him 2 years later. I said, you're still here. He said, I'm a citizen. He knows more U.S. history than I do. 5 really different situations, but it's all variations of the same story. 5 brothers who, for really different reasons, were tempted to give up, go back, turn back, stop following, become Demas. Why did the stories have the endings that they had? Jesus. And specifically their willingness to let Jesus be Jesus. They all told me the same thing. It was really cool. They all did the same thing they'd already done. Same thing you did, same thing I did, same thing Bartimaeus did. In every case, they found the humility to know they were at least part of the problem. Yes, they'd seen Jesus, but along the way, idolatry had crept in. One says, I can't lose the pulpit. What, if I don't have the pulpit, I'm not a pastor. If I'm not a pastor, who am I? One says, we have to have a baby. I have to give my wife a child. What kind of man am I if I can't give my wife a child? The other, I can't admit that I'm wrong. She hurt me first, and besides, I'm dad. She has to apologize first. One says, I can't leave. I love this country. I love my family here. I love my friends here. I love my ministry here. I can't leave. Who am I if I'm not in America? And every one of them had to see with different eyes. Pride had brought sin into the equation. They had to, listen, they had to know that. And they had to go back to what Jesus had shown them, shown all of us. He's enough. He's enough. Who we are is not a function of our ministry or a baby or a family or a country. Who we are is children of God. One speaker this week referenced it being graduation season, and he said, here's a question you're going to hear a lot in graduation season. Who are you going to, what are you going to be when you graduate from college? What are you going to be when you grow up? And he said, that is the absolutely wrong question that leads us down a terrible, wrong road. Because who we are was settled at the cross. Yeah, what do you want to do after college? That's a fair question. What do you want to do after high school? Hey, have that discussion. Who are you? Is the bride of Christ, and that should never change. And sometimes we need to let God show us that all over again and throw ourselves on His mercy all over again. Go to God and say, once again, where else can I go? You alone have the keys to eternal life. I had one friend who pulled me out of a session that was just starting. It was actually the second session. We started on Monday afternoon, took a break because 1,200 people in basically a pole barn. It was getting warm. Was going to go outside and get some air. I saw somebody I hadn't seen in more than a year. I said, dude. He said, dude, big bear hugs, you know. Because we're men, we're not afraid to hug. And then I pushed him back and I said, how are you? He said, are you asking or are you asking? I said, well, if you're asking, I'm asking. He said, can we talk? I said, yeah. And it turns out he'd lost a child just recently. He was devastated. And he needed to talk about it because, again, he didn't have a relationship with people in his congregation where he felt like he could, where he felt like it was safe. And he needed to tell someone, I knew, I want to run away. I'm so hurt and so angry, but more than anything, I feel like I've been betrayed by my best friend. I feel like God has burned me. And on top of all of that, he was feeling guilty because he's a pastor, and I shouldn't be thinking all of these things. Hey, Levi Lesko lost a daughter, pastor in Montana. Levi lost a daughter to an asthma attack. He was in the pulpit that Sunday, so who am I? I'm not supposed to get wrecked like this. I looked at him and I said, we all get wrecked sometimes. We get wrecked by life. We get wrecked by people. We wreck ourselves. Sat with him for a long time, mostly just listened. I tried to learn from our study in Job on Wednesdays. Job's friends were great as long as they didn't open their mouths. And I just listened for a long time. But finally, he looked at me and he said, what do I do? And I said, I think you do what you're doing. I think you hurt. I think you be hurt. I think you are hurt. So don't pretend that you're not hurt. Know that you're hurt and decide that it's okay to be hurt. Be someone who's hurting. I said, but once you're okay saying that out loud, say it to God. And we have this thing where we want to wait until we're okay to talk to God about when we weren't okay. We want to wait until we're not angry, and we want to not talk to God until we're not sad anymore. And I said, hey, well, why not talk to God now? It's not like he doesn't know. Talk to him. Tell him that you feel angry, sad, betrayed, confused, want to run away. All the things that you're feeling. Might take a while to get it all out. You've been pretending that you don't feel those things for a long time. You've been telling yourself you can't say those things out loud for a long time. It might take you a while to express it, but start. And don't be afraid of it. We shouldn't be afraid of being angry at God. I promise you the ground will not open up and swallow you whole if you say, God, I am so mad at you. I feel so hurt right now. Most of you, I think, have friends like I have friends that you can be incredibly angry with. They can be incredibly angry at you. You can be red-faced, maybe even screaming at each other. But deep down, you know, once you get down screaming it all out, you're going to get to okay. It might take a while, but no matter how mad you get, and we never get quite as mad as we get mad at our friends, right? No matter how furious, you know you're going to get back to okay. If we can have that relationship with people, I'm sure we can have it with God. Tell God you're angry, that you're hurt. Tell God you're ashamed and you don't feel like you can face him or talk to him or hear from him because you've betrayed him. Tell God, I don't feel your love right now, and I know it's my fault, but whatever it is, same three things. Tell God everything you think you know. And then listen. And let God show you everything he is. How do you reconcile with those friends? Don't you talk? I don't know how you reconcile unless you talk. And if you're me, it usually goes, hey, this is what it is to be me. And this is what has me really cheesed off. Because this is how I think things went down, and this is what I'm feeling right now. And then I listen and I hear, oh. Okay, so that's the part I forgot. Okay, yeah, I was kind of missing that piece of the puzzle. Okay, see, I didn't understand what that was for you at all. When we see what we weren't seeing, when we listen to what we weren't hearing, well, then we can throw ourselves on one another's mercy and say, I don't want to lose you. I don't want to do life without you. I need your help. It's how we reconcile with friends. It's how we reconcile with Jesus, our best friend. When we feel like he's hurt us, when we know we've hurt him, start talking. Because talking brings healing. We talk and healing follows. And then we get to follow the healer. And a funny thing happens when we do. Back to verse 48, many warned him to be quiet. He cried out all the more. Jesus had still commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. The crowd that's shushing him one moment is pushing him out the next moment. Why? Because they wanted to see what he saw? Well, no, he's blind. They wanted to see what Jesus saw in him. They wanted to see this blind man being reconciled to Jesus. I'm not planning on waiting 2 years to see how my friend's story ends. My friend who lost a little one. My plan, by God's grace, is if he'll let me to keep the line of communication open, because I want to encourage him. I don't care if he talks to me, but I want to encourage him to keep talking to God. Because when conversation stops, Demas begins. And I want to encourage you this morning as we close, if you're here this morning and you're hurting, you're mad at God. You're afraid God is mad at you. Start that conversation before you leave. You're zipping up. You're getting ready to bolt. I know that. Breathe with me for just a minute. Start the conversation before you leave. And if it helps pull somebody else into it, maybe somebody sitting next to you could be that listening ear, could be that person who reminds you of what God has already shown you, could be someone who prays with you. It's going to be a process. Probably won't be finished by the time that you leave. That's all the more reason to start, family. That's all the more reason to begin a hard conversation. God, I know we're not okay. And here's why. And to pour out your heart. And to listen to his. And start moving down the road towards reconciliation. Start getting back to that place of being a Christ follower. Because if we let him, he'll show us through whatever our unique personal pain and hurt is, if we let him, he'll show us we can trust him. He'll show us his mercy has not been exhausted. It's renewed every morning. And he'll show us that his greatest joy and his greatest purpose in coming was that we might follow him. Lord, oh, we thank you that you are a healer, that you bind up the brokenhearted, that you fix damaged things, damaged relationships especially, ours with you, ours with each other. Lord, I pray that your ministry of healing and reconciliation would come upon us now, that where my words have failed, your Spirit would draw people, comfort people, encourage people, let them know it's okay to not be okay. If we're wrecked, we're wrecked. That's just what is. And admitting that is a place to start. Help us start, Lord, that you can finish what you started in us. And I know that some people are wrecked right now. And it's good. Because some of you have been pretending that you're not for way too long. We're called to be family. We're called to be the body of Christ. This needs to be a place where it's okay to not be okay. Because that's how we get back to being okay. By saying to each other, by saying to God, God, this is just where I'm at. That's where healing starts. So please, keep the conversation going. Maybe you're right here and you haven't started the conversation yet. Start it. If you're getting more real with God than you've been in a long time, if you're getting as real with God as you need to get, don't let anyone, don't let anything stand in the way of that. Tell him everything you think you know. And let him show you everything he knows he is. And let it take the time it takes. He is healer. He is comforter. He is builder and he is maker. And he is lover. Jesus loves you.